unique in the Gospel of Matthew is the expression outer darkness in describing the punishment of the damned. Also associated with this expression is the clause, there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. There are three references to outer darkness in the Gospel of Matthew, and let us notice each of these references and the group that are described as going into outer darkness. Turn first with me to Matthew, the 8th chapter. And there in the 8th chapter of Matthew, observe verses 11 and 12. You will notice the context of these verses concern a centurion who asked that Jesus come and heal his servant. And so as Jesus started to come, the centurion said, "No, I'm not worthy that you should come under my roof. Only speak the word, and my servant shall live, because I speak to those under me, for I am a man in authority, and they obey. Thus the powers of sickness will obey you if you but speak. I am not worthy." Jesus marveled at the faith of this centurion, and there in the 11th verse he says to the group around about him, "I say unto you that many shall come from the east and the west and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the children of the kingdom shall be cast out into outer darkness, and there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Children of the kingdom. Children that concluded themselves on the end that they would sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of God, they will be cast into outer darkness. The second use of outer darkness in the Gospel of Matthew is found in connection with the parable of the 22nd chapter. Here we find that a king makes a marriage supper for his son. And then it says in the 11th verse, "And when the king came in to see the guests, he comes to inspect them." It's an investigative judgment. "And there he saw a man which had not on a wedding garment. And he said unto him, Friend, how camest thou in hither not having a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Then said the king to the servants, Bind him hand and foot, and take him away, and cast him into outer darkness, for there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Here he speaks of a group that are involved and invited to become a part of the marriage supper of the Lamb. At the time of an investigating judgment, a prosperous individual had decided to go on a long trip, and he divided his substance with his servants. He gave to one 10 talents, he gave to another 5 talents, and he gave to one talent. And this individual took that talent, preserved it. He kept it. He did not subtract from it. He did not destroy it. He held it in sacred trust. But he did not develop it. And it says in verse 30, "And cast ye the unprofitable servant into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." To everyone who has received the knowledge of present truth devolves the duty of developing that truth to a higher scale than he had received it. We're not to destroy the truth. We're not to set it aside. We are to develop it. And if we hold it intact as is without being developed, we become an unprofitable servant. And Jesus said, cast into outer darkness. Also associated with the clause of expression, wailing and gnashing of teeth, is the more common understanding of the punishment of the lost. And this is also found in the Gospel of Matthew. In another parable, in Matthew the 13th chapter, where he told the parable of the wheat and tares, and the disciples asked for a meaning of what those things were, he says, beginning in the 41st verse, "The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them that do iniquity, and he shall cast them into a furnace of fire, and there shall be weeping, there shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. And then we find in the 49th verse, and so shall it be in the end of this world. The angels shall come forth and sever the wicked from among the just. This is a general class now. And shall cast them into a furnace of fire, and there shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Now we have no problem with the matter of the furnace of fire as the punishment for the wicked. It's just simply the lake of fire into which the wicked are cast at the end of 1,000 years. But why are there two facets to this picture? Why is there a furnace of fire that destroys the body and then outer darkness? Jesus warned about this point in Matthew the 10th chapter in verse 28. He says, "Fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." Why? Why are we to fear him? Why are we not to fear those that can only destroy the body? Well, Luke adds an interesting thought on this point in the 12th chapter of Luke and the 4th verse. Luke 12, verse 4. "And I say unto you, my friends, be not afraid of them that kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do." It is evident that God can do more. And there is more to hell than simply fire that consumes the body. There is outer darkness. What is outer darkness? It should be obvious that the judgment of God against sin is not complete with merely a consuming fire, but involves much more. From the very inception of sin, God's attitude has been constant. There's been no change in God's thinking towards sin. "The wages of sin is death." Romans 6:23. Ezekiel 18:20. "He that sinneth," or the soul that sinneth, "he shall die." And then you remember what he told our first parents in the Garden of Eden when he forbid them to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He said, "In the day that ye eat thereof, thou shalt surely die." But in his relationship to sin, God clearly differentiates between sin and the acts of sin which result from sin. He is ever merciful toward acts of sin once a simple condition is met. In 1 John 1:9 it says, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins." And then note with me in Romans, the 3rd chapter, the provision that God has made there. It's spoken of by Paul. Romans 3:24 and 25. "Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God." Through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus, he will declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. But God cannot forgive sin. Sins, yes, but not sin. For sin to remain, sins would continue. And there would be a no end to this reign of sin. This differentiation is seen in the provision of the Lamb of God for us, as it revealed in prophecy. Go back to that prophecy in Isaiah, the 53rd chapter, and notice what it says there carefully. Isaiah 53, verses 5 to 6. "But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. But there's more to it than that. Drop down to the 10th verse and note. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. And when thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. Not sin, sin. He shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. When he shall have made his soul an offering for sin. He was wounded for our transgressions, for sin. But his soul was made an offering for sin. And this is the same picture that you find in 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, and the last verse. 2 Corinthians 5:21. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Jesus was not made a sinner. He did no sin. He committed no acts of sin. But he was made to be sin for us. There was a difference. And that difference we need to clearly understand. And the cross alone reveals the meaning of his soul as an offering for sin. That final struggle began in the Garden of Gethsemane. If you'll turn to Matthew, the 26th chapter, let's notice beginning with the 36th verse. Matthew 26. Then cometh Jesus with them unto a place called Gethsemane, and said unto his disciples, Sit ye here while I go and pray yonder. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Then said he unto them, My body is exceeding sorrowful? No. My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me. He was about to make his soul an offering for sin. His soul was exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. And he went a little further, fell on his face and prayed, saying, Oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. 3 times he prayed that prayer. It says in the 42nd verse, And he went again in the second time and prayed, saying, Oh, my Father, if this cup may not pass from me, except I drink it, thy will be done. And the 44th verse, And he left them and went away again and prayed the 3rd time, saying the same words. But it's interesting that in all of these petitions, he never defined, if it be possible that this cup pass from me, but it doesn't say what that cup is. He says his soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death, but he still doesn't define the cup. On the cross, we discover the meaning of the cup. Let us simply reread the experiences surrounding the cross and see what they tell us. We find there in the picture of that which there'll be events around the cross, that there the groups of people were gathered together in small clusters, and with them were the priests and rulers. And notice in the 23rd chapter of Luke what these individuals say. Luke 23, 35. And the people stood beholding, and the rulers also with them derided, saying, He saved others, let him save himself, if he be Christ, the chosen of God. Here they were. If you be the Christ, let him save himself. Matthew tells us whose voices were sounding the loudest. Go back to Matthew, the 27th chapter, and verse 41. And there we read, Likewise also the chief priests, mocking with the scribes and elders, said, He saved others. Himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him come down from the cross and we will believe him. Here they were, representatives from the chief priests, representatives of the scribes, representatives of the elders, the 3 groups that made up the Sanhedrin. the chief counsel of Israel, and now they were throwing at him, "If he be the Christ, let him come down and save himself." He saved others. What an admission. Their whole religious economy had taught that fact. Go back to the sanctuary, the sin offerings. Could a lamb, could a goat, could a bullock be saved and yet the sinner be forgiven? No. The whole system of the Jewish economy indicated that the one that made the sacrifice, while he could save the one to bring that sacrifice, he could not save himself. Here the religious leadership of Israel, with all their theoretical understanding of the sanctuary, could not perceive it in the life and in the experience and in the sacrifice of the true Messiah. Are we in the same category? Next, the soldiers. We read in Luke, the 23rd chapter, verse 34, that as they were nailing him to the cross, Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And yet we find in verses 36 and 37, the soldiers also mocked him, coming to him and offering him vinegar, and saying, "If thou be the King of the Jews, save thyself." Behold the mockery of those individuals. Here they bring vinegar and bow there at the cross to the King of Israel and say, "Here's our offering. Save yourself." How often do we understand the meaning of our sins? We simply do not understand sin. Matthew tells us in the 27th chapter, the 44th verse, that even the two thieves cast that into the teeth of Jesus. Save thyself. From the chief priest to the two thieves, there was one common re-echoed taunt. He could not save himself. And if he be the Christ, let him come down and save himself. What was this saying? What good was his message? A message that could not preserve the messenger had no appeal to them. Contrary to heaven's ideal, those that are victors in the battle of life love not their lives unto death. A messenger is willing to give his life for the message he bears. But they didn't want that kind of a message. They wanted the messenger to be able to save himself. But because he would not save himself, we can have hope. In our human nature, what would we have done had we been there? You know, if somebody taunts us once, we may be able to hold. If somebody taunts us twice, we might be able to respond. But when the whole jeering taunt has come, we defy it and say, "We'll show you." And Christ could have done the same. But in doing so, all humanity would have been lost. And so, he would not save himself. Therefore, we have the hope of salvation. We find, as far as the cross is concerned, as we continue to look at the events here, that Matthew alone speaks of outer darkness. He who speaks of outer darkness alone reveals the meaning of the cup. Notice now in the 27th chapter of Matthew, verses 45 to 46. "Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land unto the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, out of that darkness, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" I could have called this study the final entry into the ledger book. You see, and as you know, Matthew was a former collector of customs. He was called as an apostle of Jesus as he was sitting there in the booth. He kept his record straight. When he came out to follow Jesus, he never said, "If I have robbed anyone, I will pay back fourfold as Zacchaeus did." He was an honest collector of customs.
When he followed Jesus, he had a great feast in his own home and invited many of his associates to come and hear Jesus. And so as he writes his gospel, he writes it as a balance sheet between the prophecies that are given in the Old Testament concerning Jesus and the fulfillment in the life of Jesus. Go back to the first chapters of Matthew and you see it plainly, one right after another. This thing took place that it might be fulfilled which was written. This took place that it might be fulfilled as it is written here. And this was done to fulfill this particular prophecy. And now here, as he comes to the close of his book, he makes his last entry. And you can read the rest of the book, just a few more verses, and there's no more comparison. This is the last. And this entry is from Psalm the 22nd, or the 22nd Psalm, Psalm 22. And let's go back and read the first 8 verses which summarize the very experiences we have been noting here at the cross. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? O my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not. And in the night season, and am not silent. But thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in thee. They trusted, and thou didst deliver them. They cried unto thee, and were delivered. They trusted in thee, and were not confounded. But I am a worm, and no man, a reproach of men, and despised of the people. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip. They shake their heads, saying, he trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighteth in him. Matthew enters it. He records the meaning of the cup. He records that cry out of that darkness that surrounded the cross. Symbolic of the outer darkness to which those who are damned are consigned. I have tried to find an illustration to picture this picture so that we can grasp it as reality. It had to be created. There's no real situation in life that can even approach to it. And so I thought of a drowning boy. A boy out in deep water in the midst of a lake. Treading water. His feet cannot touch bottom. And his father stands on the shore. Mark 15, 43 to 45. Joseph of Arimathea, an honorable counselor, which also waited for the kingdom of God, came and went in boldly into Pilate and craved the body of Jesus. And Pilate marveled if he were already dead. And calling unto him the centurion, he asked him whether he had been any while dead. And when he knew it of the centurion, he gave the body to Joseph. The cross was a lingering death, sometimes days. The cross did not kill Jesus. There are certain understandings that Jesus had with the Father before he came to this world. They're found over here in the 10th chapter of the Gospel of John, beginning with the 17th verse, where it says, therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. He laid it down. He went into outer darkness. He drank the cup. Luke tells us his last words were in Luke 23:46, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. Think about that. What does it mean? As you go back in the Gospel of Luke to the very first beginning of the announcement of the Incarnation, we find that the angel tells Mary in Luke 1:35, the Holy Spirit shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee, and that Holy Spirit that shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God.
The King James says, thing. The word spirit fits there just as aptly. In the fourth Bible commentary, 1147, describing the incarnation, it says, a divine spirit dwelled in a temple of flesh. And when on the cross, that divine spirit dwelling in a temple of flesh drank the cup, experienced the separation from the Father, for we're told there was a sundering of the divine powers, 7 B.C., 924. He offered himself to the eternal spirit as a sacrifice for man. First, what am I? Turn to Jeremiah, the 17th chapter. And there in the Jeremiah, the 17th chapter, let us notice what it says there in the 7th verse. Jeremiah 17, verse 7. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? This is not talking about the pagans, these idol worshippers around about. This is not talking about the heathen. Notice the very first part of that chapter, the sin of Judah. There's that plague spot. The sin problem. The old man. The sin nature. Let's turn to Romans, the 3rd chapter, and see the description. And there in the 3rd chapter of Romans, Paul groups them all together, Jews and Gentiles, and what does he say? 10th verse. It is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. And he lists and describes that human sin nature. In fact, in the 7th chapter, in the 18th verse, it says, for I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. We wince at this. That's not me. I'm not that bad. I'm not that way. We refuse to recognize what Jesus, the true witness, says in Revelation 3. We think of ourselves as rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. It says, knowest thou not that thou art wretched, poor, and miserable, and blind, and naked? We forget the illustration Jesus gave of what that man that was consigned to outer darkness that he found at the wedding feast. That man was clothed in the best that man could provide and buy. If you'll notice very carefully there, when he comes in and sees him, he says, friend. Now that word also is unique to Matthew. Matthew uses it a couple times. One time he uses it in Matthew 26, verse 50, of Jesus speaking to Judas. Friend. And how close was that relationship between Judas and Jesus over a period of years? He was one of the apostles. Now, as a friend of the king, he was not probably poverty-stricken. He had money. He had means. And so when he received the invitation to come to the wedding feast of the king's son, what kind of a garb do you suppose he put on? The best that money could buy. But the best that money could buy consigned him to outer darkness because he did not accept the robe provided by the king. I care not how affluent our attire. I care not how strictly we dress according to the rules of dress reform. If in those things that we do we project self, we are not wearing the robe of Christ's righteousness. I may say by affluent dress, see what I am. Or I may say by following strict rules, see what I can do. See how righteous I am. The robe of the right, of the, that robe that's provided by the king, the robe of Christ's righteousness, has not in it one thread of human devising. It's given to us by God. It's a gift. Consider the other illustration that Jesus used.
the children of the kingdom. Among those that were listening were Pharisees, who lived according to the strictest interpretation of the laws of Moses. In fact, when Jesus was invited to the home of a Pharisee for dinner, and he was chiding certain ones for how they arranged for their guests, in order to detract from what Jesus was saying, one Pharisee cried out, "Oh, blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God." Friend, the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and joy and peace in the Holy Spirit, Romans 14:17. The issue in life, that sin issue, is not the exterior of man. Jesus himself said, it's not that which goeth in that defileth, but that which cometh out of the heart. And out of the heart comes all the fruits of that sin nature. That's what defiles the man. That's what keeps the man from being prepared for the kingdom. And that sin nature we cannot conquer. What then is the solution? Matthew 16, verses 24 and 25. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." What is he to do? Let him deny himself. Not let him deny sin or sins. Let him deny himself, his very being, his very self, and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. Either this sin nature, which is a very part of self, must go, or else I will go with it into the outer darkness. Notice what it says in Romans, the 6th chapter and the 6th verse. Romans 6:6. Knowing this, that our old man, that sin nature, that self, is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. The body of sin destroyed, that we should not serve sin. How can this be? Paul says in Galatians 2:20, "I am crucified with Christ." And it's a daily experience. I die daily. In fact, it needs to be an hourly experience. But that same text that says, "I am crucified with Christ," also says, "Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, in the life that I now live in the flesh. I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." I live by what? My faith? No, the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Sometimes we even make our faith works. We live by the faith of the Son of God. We find that Paul puts it this way in Romans the 6th chapter, the 11th verse. "Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord." Reckon ye yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin. What does it mean to reckon? How do we reckon ourselves forgiven? If we confess, what is God saying, or what does Jesus promise? He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Do we believe that? Do we reckon that we've been forgiven? Do we have any record of it? So we have to reckon and we have to consider it as if it's real. We have to believe it. I met a young man once who, after I got acquainted with him, told me about his prison record. How he had been drunk and with a knife attempted to kill a man. And he served time for it. And he kept talking about it. All that he'd done, his time in prison, and his prison record. And he kept talking about it. He kept emphasizing it. And I said to him, "Have you been forgiven? Haven't you been forgiven?" "Yes, I'm forgiven." Then I said, "What are you talking about it for?"
For when we're forgiven, we stand before God as if we had never sinned. The record is no more. We stand complete in Him. We don't have to think about that past. We are reckoned forgiven. We are forgiven. It ceases to be a matter of record before God, blotted out. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath He removed our transgressions from us. Now it says, reckon ye yourselves dead indeed unto sin. Do we really believe the doctrine of the state of man and death? When a man dies, what? He knows not anything. The past is gone, forgotten. He cannot recall it. He's dead. Do we really believe that? Or do we believe the opposite, the immortality of the soul, where we say, yes, an individual dies, but in that death he's glorified, and so do we when we say we're dead to the old man, glorify the old man? And all we do is drape him into some new things that we call our righteousnesses instead of the righteousness of Christ. Can we not believe that what God promises He is able to fulfill to keep us from falling if we have crucified self that gets in the way between what God wants to do and what we want to do? All of this has some real down-to-earth realities. My friend, no amount of health reform, no amount of dress reform, or any other kind of reform, as good as they may be, can free us from the old man. Only the blood of Jesus is efficacious. We can study about the 144,000. We can read about it. And we need to be studying more about it. In the 144,000 in their mouth is found no guile. And what does that mean? Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. In the 144,000, the sin problem has been solved. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Now we're told that we're to strive with all of our powers to be a part of the 144,000, right? In the section, in Thoughts on the Mount of Blessing, on the verse, strive to enter in at the straight gate. Strive. I find this. Listen closely as I read. The battle which we have to fight, the greatest battle that was ever fought by man, is the surrender of self, our identity, our being, our very self, to the will of God, the yielding of the heart to the sovereignty of love. Every individual that goes into the city gates of the New Jerusalem are individuals that have surrendered. And by surrendering, they conquered through the blood and the provision of God. We forget that we are rebels. We have been the servants of Satan. We have been the children of wrath. We have been His subjects. In the warfare against God, and the only way that we get on God's side is to surrender and cease the battle against God. The greatest battle that was ever fought by man is the surrender of self. It says here, the old nature born of the blood and the will of the flesh cannot inherit the kingdom of God. He who enters the spiritual kingdom will find that all the powers of an unregenerated nature, backed by the forces of the kingdom of darkness, arrayed against him. Selfishness and pride will make a stand against anything that will show them to be sinful. Selfishness and pride will battle against anything that will show them to be sinful. We cannot of ourselves conquer the evil desires and habits that strive for the mastery. In ourselves, we cannot conquer. It's a losing battle. And we've been losing it for all the days of our life because we have not come to the place where we realize that the battle is not striving. For us to overcome sin, but to surrender that God can overcome sin in us and for us. We cannot overcome the mighty foe who holds us in his thrall. God alone can give us the victory. Pages 203 and 204 of the edition that I have. God alone can give us the victory. Paul cried out in 1 Corinthians 15:57, "Thanks be unto God who giveth us the victory through Jesus Christ our Lord." Through Him we have redemption. Through Him we have life. We live unto God. Through Him is the victory. Thanks be unto God who give us the victory through Jesus Christ our Lord. My brother, my sister, God is not looking for 144,000 reformers. No doubt by now He can have found them. Over the 4 or 5 decades past, I have met hundreds of reformers, 100% reformers, perfectly reformed, keeping the reforms. And yet He hasn't found the number. God is not looking for 144,000 perfect people. That would be much more difficult. God is looking for 144,000 sinners who recognize the sin problem and their inability to conquer it and willing to surrender and die to self, crucified with Christ, that God can in life resurrect them and show it in and through them His mighty power to save and to conquer and to keep them from falling. And unless this is our experience, we who have been invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb, we who have been invited to be a part of the kingdom of God, unless this is our experience, we shall be cast into outer darkness. But Jesus went there that we need not go. And instead of the bitter weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth, we can in turn, because He went there, we can sing the song of Moses and the Lamb who made His soul an offering for sin. Listen to the words of that song as found in Revelation 15, beginning with the 3rd verse. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, "Great and marvelous are Thy works,